17. While you're turning there, hey, tonight we kind of had to close the nursery because we figured you guys wouldn't want your babies high on fumes. And just guessing that would be the case. Is anyone here, you would have your child in there? Do you read? Are you a reader at all? Even a little bit? All right, so we have a We Feel Bad gift for you. That's an amazing book about parenting. Not that you're not a great parent, it's just a good book in general. You probably don't even need it, but we're giving it to you anyway. And just wanted to say, guys, especially on Wednesday nights, some of you, I'm sure she would know, but the nursery, we've had to close off and on pretty regularly lately on Wednesday nights because we haven't had people to open it. And that's lame. And on the weekends as well, just during the kids' wing in general, in the summertime, we typically lose around 25% of our children's ministry volunteers just to take the summer off. And I understand the need for a break, but we're also always massively in need already before that 25% comes. And so that just kind of makes things more difficult. So we're, first of all, thankful to those of you that have filled in some of those gaps, taken on extra shifts and everything. Really appreciative of that. But for the rest of you, if you'd be led to pitch in and help out from time to time, we could really, really use it, in particular in the nursery on Wednesday nights. So, that being said, let's move on to Deuteronomy chapter 17, now that I got the guilt trip out of the way, yeah? So, give me the definition, let me hear it. The kingdom of God is God's people, God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That is the equation you're going to hear for several more weeks still. That'll be the summer of 2013 will be remembered by that definition. As we've been doing a biblical overview series for the last little while, taking a kind of a biblical theology class, if you will, on the kingdom of God. And the definition that we're using, the filter that we're using as we fly over and through the scriptures here, is the kingdom of God, which is defined as God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And we have seen this play out in many different formats. The first, as we always mention, but it's a good thing to reiterate every time, is that the kingdom is patterned for us at the very beginning of creation. This isn't something new that's thrown in. This is the way God designed things to be. And so in Eden, we have God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place there in Eden, under God's rule with His Word in perfect fellowship with Him, enjoying God's blessing. But when man rebels against that, that pattern for the kingdom of God is spoiled, and suddenly they're evicted from the garden. They're no longer God's people in God's place enjoying God's blessing. They're under the curse instead of under God's rule and blessing. And all of biblical history, everything we're looking at here is kind of the rescue operation, if you will, for this. Although even to call it a rescue operation is a little bit misleading, because typically rescues are reactionary in nature. So there's an emergency, someone dials 911, and then the rescue comes as a reaction to the call. But what we know from looking at Ephesians 1, as we did early on, and just looking at the plan of redemption altogether, that this isn't a reaction. This isn't like man sinned and God went, oh no, and slid down the pole and jumped in the truck and went. It wasn't like that at all. This was the plan of God from the very beginning of the ages in His wisdom. And so what we're looking at now is God's redemptive plan. But even that, to just assume that the Bible that we're looking at is simply the story of God's redemptive plan is not true. Because even more than that, the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. And so as we're looking at the Word, even we've talked about, when you get up in the morning and you read the Bible, the first question you ask should not be, how does this apply to me? The first question you should ask is, come on, you know this. What does this tell me about God? Everything in Scripture, Jesus says, it all speaks to me. Everything is pointing to Him. So our first question in everything that we read is, what does this passage tell me about God? Personal application always comes after that. The personal characteristics and revelation of God is always the most important part. So right now we're in the partial kingdom. It's the history of Israel. God uses the nation of Israel to set up this kingdom. It's a partial kingdom, all as we'll see today, pointing ahead to what He's doing eternally through Jesus Christ and eventually in heaven as well. So we're looking at this partial kingdom. We've already looked at God's people, how God called them to Himself and rescued them out of Exodus, out of slavery in Egypt. We looked at God's place last week, how they had moved into the land of promise, that's Canaan. We looked before that at God's rule, how God's rule, the word, the law of God was given to man, but it was given after God redeemed them. So there was no way they were going to earn membership into God's kingdom. They were God's people before God's rule came. And so we never look at God's word or God's rule or God's laws as a mechanism by which we enter into God's kingdom. That only comes through the redemptive act of God Himself. And so now, tonight, we're going to be looking at God's king. This is a new wrinkle. As we've been going through this, we've never addressed this issue of a king before. And so that's where we're going to be starting out tonight. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. And for those of you that have been thinking, man, Jeff, for a biblical overview class, this has taken a long time because we're 10 weeks in and we're still in like Deuteronomy and stuff. Tonight might be frustrating on the other end of that because we're going to go all the way through 2 Chronicles and there's going to be a lot of things that you're like, how can you just do the book of 1 Samuel in 5 minutes and not talk about this? How can you not talk about that? How can you not talk about this? And I know that that's frustrating, but the goal is not that we're trying to get every lesson, every indication of every story, but we're looking at an overview. We're looking at a way by which we can see how the Scripture overall relates to one another. Make sense? So don't be frustrated. I think you're going to actually enjoy this, and I think it's going to be helpful because there's some difficult to remember and understand stuff, especially when we get into these divided kingdoms, right? The kingdoms start to sound the same. The leaders sound the same. Which guy was in which kingdom? Which prophet went to which kingdom? Where were they? And who got? It gets confusing. So I'm going to try to help us through that a little bit today. So let's start out in Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it. I'm just curious. Does anybody have a tissue? I know that's a really rude. Anyone have one? I just have this like tickle and I know I'm going to sneeze and embarrass myself somehow. So is this tissue? Oh, you're awesome. We will edit this out before it goes online, right? What is this? How do you... Ah, you gave me your insurance card too. Ah, here we go. Everybody close your eyes and pray for a second. Oh, that's better. Okay. Thank you for this. That's a good insurance plan. I have the same one. Okay. We'll edit that all later. Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it will be with him, and he will read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Well, that's a great leadership passage that we do not have time for tonight. So if you view yourself in leadership in any way or long to be in leadership in any way, that is a really good thing to study. Moving on, verse 20. So that his heart may not be lifted up among his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, it would be a mistake for us to believe that God never had in mind the idea for Israel to have a king until Israel demanded it. We can look at it that way, we can read the story in 1 Samuel in that way, but when you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, long before there was a David, long before there was a Saul, we see that God had in mind already a plan that a king would be in place. Genesis 3 gives helps us understand there's this leader that's coming in Genesis 3 in the proto-evangelium where the first gospel, it's said that this fruit of the womb of the woman would come and she would crush the head of the serpent. We see that there's going to be this leader, this deliverer, this savior that's to come. And then also in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we see this picture. There's this king. He's going to be in a throne. He's going to rule with his scepter. And he's from Judah. But it's this unnamed individual. But clearly, there's some form of ruling entity that God already has in mind for Israel. Before Israel ever gets into the land of promise. Before Israel ever asks for a king. Because the promise of a king is a subset, if you will, of the rule element of the kingdom of God. It is a blessing to be under the rule of God, to enjoy the rule and the blessings that come with it of God, and that is to be under a king, but not just any king. And so with that in mind, we begin the book of Judges. The book of Judges is maybe the most cyclical book in all of the Scriptures. There is a continual pattern that happens over and over and over through Judges. We just studied through Judges last year, so we're not going to spend a ton of time on it, but just for reminder's sake, we're coming into Judges. Joshua has led the people into the promised land. He's made his farewell address. Choose for yourselves. Are you going to return to the gods of Egypt? Are you going to return to the land that we're from? Are you going to serve the gods of these pagan people around us, or will you serve the true and living God? But make your stand, make your call, and as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We know that well. And so Joshua ends on that note. The people are in the promised land, the land of milk and honey and basketball-sized grapes and all that stuff. And 1 Samuel, where we're going to get to next, begins with this desire for a king. So there's something that happens in between. They've got strong leadership in Joshua. They're in the land. Things are going well. But then if you take Judges out, suddenly you're in Samuel, and there's all these messes going on, and Israel's demanding a king. Judges fills the gap. But it doesn't fill it very happily, because the book of Judges gives us the people's cycle of sin and rebellion. And so there is a continual cycle that happens. The people of Israel turn from God to foreign gods. God responds in judgment by allowing them to be defeated by their enemies. They turn and cry out then for help, and then God raises up a judge who delivers them. And then there would be these, at least for the first half of the book of Judges, these limited periods of peace that exist as they are reunited back with God's rule. And it's this cycle that happens over and over and over. If you want some real, words that start with S to help you remember, how about that? The first part is there is sin. The people sin against God and turn to other gods. The second one is servitude. God judges them by their defeat at the hands of these enemies, and they're enslaved. And then there is supplication as they turn and cry out to God. And finally, there is salvation as God raises up a deliverer for them. The question, though, if you're really thinking through this, if we didn't know all the stories and we could kind of push back a little bit from sort of our Christian experience and all the assumptions, especially those of us that have known these stories for a long, long time, if we were just reading these from a detached position, the question would have to be, going back from Exodus all the way through, why does God bother? Why does He keep doing this over and over and over to some of the most heinous sins, some of the most incredible rebellion? It happens over and over and over. But the Bible has also shown us clearly from the very beginning that yes, God is a God of judgment who deals with sin, but He is also a God of mercy. And so God is constantly displaying both attributes of His character to us. As we read these, we should be blown away by God is so merciful, but also come away with the understanding God deals with sin. So He is a God of judgment, and He's a God of mercy. That's why the Scriptures say mercy and truth uphold the throne. And I assure you, God's throne doesn't lean. You ever had those chairs where there's like, man, I got to wad up a napkin or something to put under here because it's rocking back and forth? I assure you, God has a balanced chair. And so mercy and truth uphold the throne. God is both of those. And so that's what we learn as we're walking through those things. But in Judges, one other thing that stands out real well is that though these judges are a sign of God's grace, because as they cry out to God in their sin, God provides this judge that comes in and delivers them, and that's definitely a sign of God's grace, we also become aware pretty quickly that these guys aren't exactly perfect in and of themselves, right? I mean, they're sort of a motley crew, if you will. You've got Jephthah, who kills his own daughter. Samson is at best a womanizing thug. Gideon, at least at the beginning, an indecisive coward. Like these guys, when you go back to the Deuteronomy 17 passage, when you go back to Genesis 49:10, when you go back to these, you think, okay, well, God's providing leadership. He's putting people, deliverers in place. But these guys, yes, they're helpful, but they sound a far cry from this incredible ruler that we're already being led to wait for. So we're automatically seeing that there's something missing. And in Sunday school, where I grew up at least, the church I grew up in, and I love the church, but I kind of grew up with a lot of these guys sort of being our Sunday school heroes. You know what I mean? Like Samson is our hero. Look what he did. Yeah, he messed up, but he came around and he finished strong and, you know, those kinds of things. But I assure you that's not God's point when he's writing the stories in the way that he does. That's why Scripture's so honest about the flaws of these men, is because he doesn't want us to make them our heroes, to make them our idols, to look at these guys as, that's the kind of deliverer I need. What he wants us to do is, like, there's deliverance, and God is the God who sends deliverance, but these men are imperfect. There's just something missing. They're always pointing ahead to something to come further down the road. And so that's the point. We should read these things and go, there's got to be, like, that's good, but there's got to be somebody better than that. If God's saying this king is going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, then he better be better than a guy like Samson who can't even keep a haircut secret from a girl. Like, it's got to be something better than that, right? There's got to be something better than Gideon who's like freaking out and like, okay, look, are you sure that's what you said? Well, I got this doormat. Let's try this. And you know, I mean, there's got to be somebody better than that. And that's the point of these stories. And so Judges ends with an inkling that things would be better if Israel had a king. That's clearly portrayed in Judges. Look at Judges 17, verse 6. Judges 17, verse 6 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Some of you aren't there yet. Just keep turning. Go to Judges 18, 1. "In those days, there was no king in Israel." If you're not there yet, just keep going. Judges 19, verse 1. "In those days, when there was no king in Israel," and then all the way to the end, Judges 21, verse 25, the book ends on this somber note. "And in those days," you guessed it, "there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So we're left, as the book of Judges ends, this period of sin, slavery, calling out to God for help, the deliverer comes, and this cycle's going on, but this new cycle enters in even to the text itself, where it says, they don't have a king. They're doing whatever they want because they don't have a king. And so as we're reading these, we should start to go, you know, it seems like they're saying they'd just be better if they had a king. If there was someone to rule, to lead. If they had a king, because these guys are not pulling this off. The leaders they got, yeah, they're helpful, but they're imperfect. And that leads us to 1 Samuel. We're going to skip Ruth for now. Go to 1 Samuel. And so 1 Samuel comes, and in 1 Samuel, we get first the story of Samuel. He was the greatest judge in the history of Israel. Very godly man. The stories of Samuel tend to paint him in a very positive light, with one pretty big exception. Look at chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. When Samuel, looking at verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 8. "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And the names of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." So Samuel's done a great job, except for the fact that his family's not exactly in order, and he goes and appoints his sons as his successors in this position, and they're train wrecks, and they're causing all kinds of problems. They're in it for the money, and so the elders come together, and in verse 5, they say to him, "Behold, you are old," and that's so blunt, "you are old, and your sons do not," we would never do that today. You know what I mean? We would so dance around, "Samuel, wow, how old are you again?" You know, all that kind of stuff. "Man, that's, you're getting, you know, you look tired. You deserve a break. Retirement's got to be." Nope. "Samuel, you're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." So the people ask for a king. And God is angered with them. But God is not angry specifically and only with their desire to have a king. What God is angry about is that their motivations behind having a king. What they want and what they're specifically asking for is a king who will rule them instead of God. See, God has a plan that He's going to enact here that a king would rule for God over the people of Israel, not instead of God. And this is what the people of Israel are asking for. And so God becomes angry at that. You see it in verse 7, God lays this out. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So they want a monarchy, not a theocracy. But God in His mercy is going to end up taking the very thing that they sinfully are demanding of and making that the very vessel towards redemption and deliverance for the people of God when He sends the true king. But I'm blowing the end. Let's move forward. So God gives them their request, and a man named Saul is anointed king. And how does it go? Come on, how does it go? Not good. That's the answer. Not so great. Saul continually rebels against God. He's more concerned with his own kingdom than he is God's kingdom. And so God ends up rejecting him as king. Look at chapter 15. First Samuel 15, verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." And so Saul, the people's king, the guy who was head and shoulders above the rest, he was the guy that was, if any of us were to say, that's the king right there, this was him. And because of his pride and rebellion, and he really, if you think about it, a lot of what he's doing is an individual example of what the nation of Israel has been doing collectively for a long time. So God rejects him as king, and He chooses David. The emphasis now switches to David in 2 Samuel. We are flying tonight. Are you impressed? I am. We're in 2 Samuel now. And in 2 Samuel, the story switches to David. And so now David is the king. Great, now we have a king. God has referred to him as a man after God's own heart, which is really tough to when you think about it. Like, God's, really? Your own heart? I know you've, it says you've forgotten our iniquities, but there was this Bathsheba gal that I think you should remember maybe if you're going to, this is your king? Like, instantly we see David is not exactly perfect himself either, and yet God says this of him. It's a strange description considering he's going to fall into adultery and murder, but for the majority of David's life, let's give him credit where it's due, David does seek to faithfully follow God. Yes, he sins, but he is quick to repent and turn back to the grace and leadership of God. And so he becomes this great king for the people of Israel, the greatest, one of the most heroic kings that they've ever had between him and his son Solomon. And I only say that because really the kingdom itself hits kind of a high point under Solomon's rule, not David's. But I think anyone in Israel would say David's their king. And so here's this great king, but he's still, something's just missing. He's not the serpent crusher of Genesis 3:15. In fact, the serpent proves that he can trip David up too. So it can't be him. Something's still pointing forward. He's not the eternal ruler of Genesis 49 because, well, he's going to die. So that can't be him. There's still something else. There's still someone greater to come. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get one of the most important texts in the Old Testament and one of the most important texts pointing towards that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know you're turning pages furiously. If you're trying to write, still take notes at this point, I'm impressed. But my notes will be available online with the sermon by tomorrow, so don't feel like you have to write everything down if you want it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to start with verse 12. So David comes to God and says, "I want to build you a house. We've got this amazing kingdom, and yet you still dwell in the tabernacle in this tent. God, I want to make you a house." And God says, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house." But he says, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come for your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him for the rod of men." Some of you already were tracking along like, yeah, he's talking about Jesus. And then that verse comes in, and you're like, wait a minute, what do we do with that? and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." So God presents what is referred to as the Davidic covenant. We spent a lot of time on covenants earlier on. So this is considered or called the Davidic covenant. And this is different than the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at already that remember, used the elements of, I'm going to make you a great people, I'm going to lead you to my land. It was all those elements of the kingdom that are in that promise. But this promise is different. This is really more of a further revelation, if you will, of what God's going to do that He already promised in that covenant. And He's specifically talking about the king. Now He's saying, in this land, under my rule, this is the king that I'm going to send your way. So it's sort of a further revelation. And it's almost like you're going through and you're learning about this. Really, so many of the prophecies in Scripture have what we would refer to sometimes as dual fulfillment. There'll be something that they're talking about for today, for the day that this was written, to the people it's written to, but also it points to something more substantial, bigger down the road that God's going to do. And that's the case here in this one. Because in one hand, God's talking about what He's going to do with Solomon in the kingdom to come. In the literal and immediate replacement for David, this is what He's going to do with Solomon. And so, for example, when it says, "I'll be to him a father, he'll be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men." Well, Solomon's going to commit iniquity and discipline's going to come. We'll get to that in just a minute. But overall, he's talking about a much greater king than Solomon. And we see this in verse 13 in particular because he's saying, "He'll build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." These are the three major elements of the Davidic covenant. They are the fact that it consists of a throne, of a house, and of a kingdom. And so this prophecy, fulfilled on multiple levels, yes, part of it is fulfilled in Solomon. Have you ever hiked, I think Mount McLaughlin, if I remember right, has one of these. Any of you guys ever done some mountain climbing and you're hiking up a mountain and you're like, yes, there's the point, that's the top. And then when you get to the top, you find out that it's not quite the top, you got some more tops to get to. That's kind of like this, right? He's like, Solomon, this is what I'm going to do with Solomon. The people would read of this and see what Solomon's doing and be like, yes, this is awesome. But even when Solomon's kingdom hits its pinnacle, they're going to realize, wait, but there's more here. There's more being pointed to here that Solomon's kingdom did not fulfill. And so that's going to be the case. Because a little bit later, and I'm going to have you turn all the way here too. Sorry, but turn to Luke. And I want you to look at Luke chapter 1. And then we'll come back to Samuel. And as you're turning there, I want you to hear again the elements of the kingdom that we're talking about, of this Davidic covenant. God says, "He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." House, throne, kingdom, the three elements of the Davidic covenant. And then you fast forward many, 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 many years. And there's a young teenage girl, and an angel comes to her. And look at verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him a what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the what? House of Jacob forever, and of his what? Kingdom there will be no end." I want more enthusiasm next time. But those are the three elements right there. So we see that even in the announcement to Mary about this child that she was going to be giving birth to, the angel himself restates the Davidic covenant. Says to her, this is the king that was spoken of to Solomon. His throne will last forever. His kingdom will have no end. And this is what he's talking about to him. And Jesus knows this as well, because later on in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, speaking about Solomon's reign and the queen of Sheba that came to visit, Jesus says this, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment of men with this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So even Jesus says, all these prophecies, all these stories, everything you've been thinking about here, when you think of your great kings, when you celebrate David, when you celebrate your kingdom and you're longing for a Messiah and you want the king to return, even Solomon, who was king at the high point of Israel's kingdom, there's one greater than him. Or as John the Baptist would say, I'm not even worthy to lace up the sandals of the king that's to come. That's servant language. Like, I'm not even worthy of being a servant of the king that's to come. That's how great this king is. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to who? To Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to 1 Kings. Go back to the left. And I want you to turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 8. You got your seatbelts on? We're going fast tonight. You guys all strapped in? 1 Kings, like I said, gives us the high point of the Old Testament. This is the pinnacle. If Israel's been growing and things are going well, 1 Kings represents the peak. In the Old Testament, it never gets better than this. Which means, oh, cool, it's all downhill from here. Yeah, but in the bad way, like, it's all downhill from here. So look at chapter 8, verse 55. In this particular text, Solomon, as God promised in 1 Samuel, has built the house of God. And the glory of God fills the temple, this temple that now God has a permanent place. And this is his kind of opening dedication prayer, if you will. And here in the benediction part of this prayer, verse 55, Solomon's, it says, "And he stood and blessed the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to our God, or be near to the Lord our God, day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. And all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day.'" In other words, we're God's people. We're in God's place. Let us always be under his rule, enjoying his blessings. This is the prayer of the king. This is the way the king of Israel is supposed to function, underneath the lordship of God himself. And so Solomon rules Israel very wisely, and in doing so, he brings Israel incredible prosperity and peace, and things are going really well. He builds the temple, as we said, gives God a permanent home. God's people are in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, and these blessings even extend beyond his borders. Word gets out as it was supposed to. Remember Genesis 12? I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, that's what's going on. When the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, that's what's happening. This nation's going, man, look at how God has blessed this nation. I've got to go check this out. And that's what happened. She's blessed by it to be able to take in his wisdom, see all of this stuff that's going on. Now, let's take a second to back up and remember where we're at before we go further. The key to opening all this, because we've gone pretty fast, right? We need to look at the map on the airplane so we can see where we're at. The key to opening up the book is this kingdom definition, all right? So we've seen the pattern. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. We saw this pattern in Eden. We saw this pattern was spoiled by the fall. There was no people. They're banished from the garden. They're not under God's rule. They're under God's curse. And then we saw that God, who is merciful in Genesis 12, comes seeking. And he makes this promise of a kingdom, the promised kingdom we looked at in Genesis 12, that he comes seeking and saving, that he's going to lead them to God's place in Canaan. And his rule and blessing is to be just as it is, as we see here in 1 Kings up to this particular point. But we also now understand that this kingdom's only partial at this point. God's kingdom is only partially fulfilled by the Israelites. God's rule, it's only partially fulfilled in the law, only partially fulfilled, as we talked about, in Canaan, because there's a greater land and a greater place to come. And so we need to remember what Deuteronomy says concerning this earthly king. Because in Deuteronomy, don't turn back there, Deuteronomy 17 says this: he must not acquire many horses for himself. Now, we didn't go into the details here, but who that's read 2 Samuel before can tell me what Solomon happens to go acquiring? Come on, a little louder. Horses to himself, yes. Or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since God has said to you, never go that way again. Also, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Those of us that know that what Solomon is famous, or I should say infamous for, what else did Solomon acquire for himself as king? And concubines and wives, a bunch of ladies he acquires as well. And so what does Solomon do? He breaks all of these things. And we've already been warned, according to the covenants in Deuteronomy chapter 26, that there's blessings that come with obedience to God's word and living under God's rule. But there's also judgment and curse and difficulty and tribulation that comes when we remove ourselves from God's kingdom and step out on ourselves. So here in 1 Kings, we're at the high point of the nation. But Samuel turns. He takes wives unto himself, many wives unto himself. They turn his heart away from God. And the next thing you know, Samuel's now worshiping the pagan idols, the gods of the people, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the land around him. And civil war results after his death, and the nation disintegrates, and then everything gets really confusing and really complicated really, really fast. All right? So let me see if I can help you through this, because this is that whole, so there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and there's all these Bohems, and they sound the same, and who's where, and how does this all work? Okay, 2 Kings comes along. Solomon dies. And in 2 Kings, his son comes to reign. Solomon's son's name is Rehoboam. But of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of the tribes, and they happen to be the 10 northern tribes of Israel, decide, well, we don't want to. When it comes to this new king, Rehoboam. And so they set up their own kingdom under Jeroboam. It's already confusing, right? So the northern kingdoms have separated under Rehoboam. I'm already confused. And no, the northern kingdoms are under Jeroboam. The southern kingdoms are under Rehoboam. Israel, 120 years of undivided monarchy, is now split into two kingdoms. So let's talk. The northern kingdom, confusingly, is referred to as Israel. Now, it would have helped us a lot if they'd have just came up with a different name, because you can start thinking Israel on an overall national level, but that's not what happened. So the northern kingdoms are the nations of Israel. They are under Jeroboam, and their capital city, they established a capital city, and it is Shechem. Later, the capital city of Israel is going to be moved to Samaria, and that name will come into play here in a little while. So that's the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, Samaria, Shechem, that's the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. The southern kingdom is referred to as what? Who knows? Bible students. Judah. The southern kingdom is Judah. Jerusalem is its capital, and its original leader is Rehoboam, as we talked about before. So you got these two kingdoms, two different sons from Solomon, this split. And the scriptures then, from this point on in 1 Kings and in the Chronicles, as you read these stories, gives us sort of an overview of the different rulers that would then succeed one another through the different kingdoms. And it kind of spotlights different ones, like this guy sort of had his act together for a while, but then they kind of messed that up. And then this guy came and he was really wicked. And it just sort of highlights all of these things. But the overall trajectory for both nations is decidedly downward. Okay? Nothing ever comes close to what they had under Solomon before. They are decidedly downward in what they're going. And the reason for their decline is very simple. So let's take the northern kingdom, for example. Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom, their capital is Samaria. But the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. And what does Jerusalem have that no other city on the world has? The temple. And so Jeroboam is a little concerned. The temple's in the other kingdom. His people are going to end up wanting to go down to the other kingdom to go to sacrifice, to be able to be in the presence of God. So he's got to come up with a plan. We got to compete against the other kingdom. We got to do something, right? So he goes and he establishes two alternative shrines in his land for people to worship at. One is in Bethel and one is Dan. And then he feels like, but I can't just open a temple. Like, there has to be something special there that they're kind of rallying around. I mean, they've got the ark and the presence of God. I've got to give them something here. And so he makes a golden calf and puts one in each. Yes, a golden calf. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12, if you will. First Kings chapter 12, and look at verse 28. So Jeroboam, he makes these places in verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Does that sound familiar? Is that not shocking to you? It's the exact same thing that Aaron did with the people of Israel in the desert. It's the exact same line. "Behold your gods who delivered you from Egypt." This is what he does. This is what happens when you don't do well in history. Those who do not learn from history are what? Condemned to repeat it. And this piece of Samsonite goes and actually thinks of all the things he could have made. Like, can we just be honest for a second? Of all the golden idols, and they're all bad. But of all the things he could have picked, wouldn't you think calf would immediately be thrown off to the side and not used? Wouldn't you think? No, not so much. And so this is what they do. They choose this particular thing. It's the same thing Aaron said. And look at verse 29. "And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin," understatement of the Bible, "for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites." And so here we see what's going on. It's exactly what God said would happen if they turned and rebelled against God's rule. And so now they're worshiping these pagan idols just like the people of Israel did before them. And they've broken God's covenant for sure. And God's already told them, "When you come into my land, understand, if you reject my rule and you disobey this covenant, you're not going to get to stay." He's already made that clear. And so in 597 BC, the Babylonians come in. And they take away a huge portion of the population of Jerusalem and lead them off into captivity. In 586 BC, they come back again. This time they destroy the temple, they destroy Jerusalem, and many, many more are taken off into captivity. And that's the context between, it was the words to a famous reggae song in the 70s, but that's the context. Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung upon our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" So it's this picture, as they are in captivity, they're being mocked by those who now have them as slaves. They're tied and chained to these trees and they're being mocked. "Dance for us, you slaves. Sing one of those stupid old songs your kingdom sang." And that's what's being required of them in that moment, mocking the kingdom they used to be a part of. And that's why they say, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" It's the context of that particular passage. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." That's the context of this particular verse. In other words, what they're saying is this: how can we sing the Lord's songs if we're not the Lord's people in the Lord's place? How can we do this? And so the kingdom of God, there's a reset here, if you will. There's very little evidence that they're God's people. They're not in God's place. They're not under God's rule. And they're not enjoying God's blessing. They're enjoying God's judgment. It's as if the fall happened all over again. It's the exact same thing. They're enslaved again to sin. It's the exact same thing. And then you have, well, the southern kingdom doesn't do any better. Even though they have the temple, they turn to other gods. They have periods of obedience. There's leaders such as Josiah. And this will show you how far they've drifted. He just happens to find a copy of the law in the temple. And he's like, "Oh, what's this?" Reads it and is like, "Hey, we should probably be doing all this. Enact some social reform and all these things," but it's not enough. It's too little, too late, and the people don't turn. And so they're, they're the ones that are taken away by the Babylonians. The other kingdom is taken away by the Assyrians. And so you remember that there, we'll edit all this online so it sounds right. But remember before I said that their kingdom was in Samaria? Okay, so in Jesus' day, who are the people that the Jewish people are always mocking? It's the story of the good what? Samaritan. So when those people are taken off into captivity, they don't withhold their own people, and they begin to intermarry within them, and they become kind of half-breeds in the nation of Israel in many ways. And so this is what happens. And they were taken in 722 BC. The 597 BC is when the Babylonians came and took the temple. So we see in the history of both nations, they both turned from God, they both rebelled against God, they both became caught up in the idolatry of the nations around them, and they were both taken away from the land, and they were both put into a place of judgment. And just like that, this partial kingdom that we've been studying for the last few weeks, just like that, the kingdom is completely dismantled. And it's a really sad portion of the Bible. Most people don't turn to 1st and 2nd Kings or Chronicles to read these stories of what happened there just because they wanna. They're really sad stories. But here's the good news. The Bible's not over yet, because even though the partial kingdom was there, the partial kingdom was never intended to be the fulfillment. It's just a model. You ever seen a model of like an F-18 or an F-15 airplane? I mean, they can be really impressive. When I was growing up, I used to love to build model airplanes, and they're cool, and they can have tons of detail. And the models look really, really cool. They're awesome, right? But have you ever been to see the Blue Angels in an air show? Or have you ever been underneath? There's a place I love to go fish out in eastern Oregon, and it's way out in eastern Oregon. And the F-15s from the airbase there in Klamath Falls, they'll dogfight right above the lake that I'm fishing in. It's the coolest thing in the world. So I'll be up there fishing, watch, there's flares coming out, they're screaming around, and the power is so impressive. And the way these things turn, you're just like, that is so much better than a model. I want one of those. Right? The model can be really impressive, and the partial kingdom, even under Solomon's rule, with all its grandeur and all its land and all the things, it's really, really impressive, but it's just a model. It's just a shadow of what God is actually doing. The Exodus at Israel, it's an incredible story. It's a beautiful story of redemption from slavery, but it pales in comparison to the deliverance from sin that Jesus Christ has acquired for us, right? I mean, all of these things, the introduction of the tabernacle, the temple, God's presence filling it, those are wonderful, wonderful things, right? But then John 14 comes and it says, but Jesus then came and Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. And the New Testament says that God put His Holy Spirit in us, not in some temple that we have to travel to a couple times a year. He's here always. He's Emmanuel, God with us. That's way better than the temple, right? The land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, and it's great. But heaven paves its roads with gold. Its walls are diamond. Its gates are pearls. And the Scriptures tell us that the city of New Jerusalem, that the presence of God will enlighten the city so that we don't even need the sun. I mean, it's just going to be incredible. The Canaan won't even come close to what God has planned for us in the future. And so this is the good thing. Solomon, David, they did some great things. They were great kings, but they were not enough. And the people of Israel, even with great leadership, sin was still there because we are fallen people. And so it wasn't enough. And so it declined and it fell away. That's true. But the good news, as we end really a very sad and difficult section of Scripture, is this. God's done with the models. There's no more models. The prophets are going to show up and they're going to start speaking before the people of Israel, and they're going to say, God is going to give a heart of flesh. No more models. It's not going to look like what you think it's going to look like, but repent, for the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist is going to come. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then when Jesus comes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Suddenly it's no more these models with kings like David and kings like Solomon, but now soon comes the King of Kings. And He's way better than David. And He's way better than Solomon. And He's different than we would think. And a lot of the things that we think Jesus would take for granted, or would take seriously, a lot of the things we would think that king would deal with first, He doesn't. He doesn't look exactly the way that they would think. And they're going to have to work through some of that. And they're going to have to deal with some of that. But the good news is this, though God has set aside His model of this kingdom, He has not set aside the promise of the kingdom. And now He's done no more models. Now let's talk about the real thing, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And the message of the prophets and the message of John the Baptist is the same message that we need to be preaching every single day, everywhere we go. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make ready for the King. Prepare the way of the Lord. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer. Would you guys stand with me? Father, we are